We've been looking at some examples of prayer through the scriptures. We're not being exhaustive. We're not looking at every single example of prayer. Next week, God willing, we will move from the Old into the New Testament. But today, we're still in the Old. And we read Daniel chapter 6 earlier, and there's a number of things we can notice about this. We can notice what an excellent administrator Daniel was, and so excellent was he, that not only did he first of all become one of three presidents under the king, but he was so good and so well trusted by the king that the king promoted him and was going to make him responsible for the whole of the kingdom. Not surprisingly, the others didn't like this. What a surprise. Political intrigue. Who would ever thought that such a thing could ever happen? Well, obviously you've not been reading the newspapers about all the political backstabbing that's going on at the moment. And it's not new. It goes back to the time of Daniel and earlier, that people love to stab their political opponents in the back. But they couldn't find anything against Daniel, except they realized that it had to be in connection with the law of his God. And so they scratched their heads, and finally they realized that there was something that could get Daniel on, but they had to concoct it. They knew that it was Daniel's practice to pray, and to pray visibly three times a day. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Everybody knew what Daniel's habit was. Daniel wasn't doing this to be ostentatious, it was just his regular practice. So what did they do? The presidents and satraps came, this is verse 6, by agreement to the king and said to him, "O king, you're such a wonderful person, no one is better than you, laying it on with a trowel. How wonderful you are, real obsequiousness, oleaginous, showing how wonderful the king was and buttering him up to such a degree that he couldn't possibly refuse what they said. Because after all, they said he was wonderful. So they must be pretty good to realize he is so wonderful. Always beware of people who start talking to you and telling you how wonderful you are. Immediately your mind should start saying to yourself, what are they after? What do they want? Why are they speaking to me like this?" I mean, someone you know, you might well know that they are not trying to butter you up, they're just telling you what they think is true. That they do think you are the most wonderful person who has ever lived. But if they did tell you that you were the most wonderful person who had ever lived, then you would think to yourself, this person is bordering on insanity and they need their eyes tested. But this is how they began speaking with the king. And they suggest to the king that he passes a new law, an injunction. And we suggest, oh wonderful king, that this injunction should be that nobody anywhere in the whole kingdom, whoever they are, is permitted to pray to any god or man, only to you, because you are so wonderful. And the law of the Medes and the Persians is that once a law has been passed, it cannot be revoked. So once you've signed this, and he was so flattered, he signed it without using his brain, This is what often happens when you're flattered to such a high degree, you fail to engage your thinking faculties and you make foolish decisions. He made a foolish decision. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore Darius signed the document and injunction. And it is in response to this that Daniel proceeds with his normal practice, what everybody knew that he did, which is to go into his upper room with the window facing Jerusalem to kneel down and pray. And on his knees, he would have raised his hands thus, and he would have prayed to the Lord. Why do I think that he raised his hands thus? Well, we need to do a bit of turning of pages. If you turn back, you might want to keep your finger in Daniel chapter 6 or somewhere in Daniel, because we're going to look at other places in Daniel later. In Exodus chapter 12, we read about the Amalekites. Sorry, it's not chapter 12, it's chapter 17. And in chapter 17, Israel battles with the Amalekites. And in verse 8, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. No, plural. One on one side, one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Moses was standing like this, holding the staff of God, but this became the posture of prayer. When Jews prayed, it was their habit, whether they were standing or kneeling, to raise their hands. Now we see around us today in lots of churches that songs are being sung, and usually it's the most emotive part of the music. Hands go up, stretching towards the ceiling. And they would point to various verses in the scriptures and say, see, we're only doing what the Bible says. And of course they're not doing what the Bible says. The Bible talks about this as a posture of prayer. We won't look at all the references, even though there aren't that many. I once mentioned this in a sermon in a Baptist church, and this lady came up afterwards and she said she thought what I said was great until that moment. I disparaged the raising of hands. And she said, what about all the references in the Psalms? Like Psalm 28 verse 2. I can give you these later if you wish to look them up for yourself. Psalm 44 verse 20, which is about raising hands in prayer to false gods. Psalm 63 verse 4. Psalm 68 verse 31. Psalm 88 verse 9. Psalm 119 verse 48. Psalm 134 verse 2. Psalm 141 verse 2. And Psalm 143 verse 5. And that's it. And they're all in the context of prayer. I will lift up my hands to pray. So therefore we can understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6 when he castigates the Pharisees for standing on street corners and praying publicly so that they can be seen by men. Well, how would people walking past know they were praying? Perhaps you thought how odd it is, those of you who ever watch the television news, and often there's a reporter standing there and there's a crowd around them and they're talking to the camera, and people walk past and think, well, they're talking to themselves. And then spot the camera. But sometimes the camera is a long way away and they're zooming in. And there's this person standing, strolling along, and they're talking, looking at the camera. And people think, how odd. Well, perhaps not so odd today when so many people are using their phones And if you look carefully, you'll notice that they have their earbuds in, and there's the wire going down to the phone that's in their pocket, and they're talking away to friends on the phone. And at first glance, you think, this person's talking to themselves. How odd. Do they have hairs on the palms of their hands? Have they looked for them? You know the three signs of madness. Talking to yourself. Having hairs on the palms of your hands. Anyone got hairs on the palms of their hands? Because the third sign is looking for them. So you see someone walking along and you think they're mad until you realise they're on the phone. And so in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord Jesus, people standing on street corners, talking to themselves, people might think, oh, they're just mad. But if they saw them standing like this, they'd say, ah, they're praying. What a holy man. And Jesus says they're not doing it because they're praying. They're doing it for show. They're showing off. And yet the New Testament never says we shouldn't do that. So, for example, well, I think it is the only example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is speaking to Timothy about the need for prayer, and he gives a list, first of all, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then, still talking about the same thing, still talking about prayer, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. So Paul is saying, I want you to pray, and I want you to pray as most of you would normally do, which is by raising hands. Now, it's not our culture to do that sort of thing. It was a Jewish culture. It was the common practice. But as the centuries have gone by, it has become the practice to, as I did when I was in the infant school, hands together like that, palm to palm, fingers pointing up, and that's how you would pray. And you can see many pictures like that, many drawings. If you do a Google search for praying hands, most likely it will be a pair of hands, palm to palm. But, still at the infant school, as we got to be big boys and girls, we realised that because we were big boys and girls, 9 and 10, that we didn't need to do it that way anymore. Now we could clasp our hands and put them down to our waist. And we could pray that way. And now if you go to most gospel churches to their prayer meetings, and you observe the posture of people as they pray, and why are you observing what position they're in? Because you should be praying yourself. You will find that some have their hands clasped, probably none palm to palm. You'll find many with their arms folded, many with their hands on their seat, on the bench, all manner of different postures. Because although the raising of hands was the common thing in the scriptures, it is not something that is mandated. So don't feel that you are wrong if you are in a group of people and you stand to sing and suddenly this forest of arms is raised heavenwards, and you're standing there with your hands in your pockets because it's cold, the heating isn't working, and you want to keep your hands warm. Nothing wrong with that at all. Indeed, because people can be so ostentatious, look at me! I will always put my hands in my pockets, which is probably just as ostentatious, to show that I don't think the same way they do. But back in the book of Daniel, Daniel practiced, as he always did, regular prayer. He had a heart for Jerusalem. His heart longed for the city to be reoccupied by the Jews, to be rebuilt, for the temple to be rebuilt. That's where his heart was, because that's where God had promised to be present, in the Holy of Holies within the temple. And all that had been destroyed, and he was heartbroken. And so he looked towards the place of his concern. Even though it was way over the horizon and it couldn't be seen, he prayed and prayed and prayed in that direction because of what his heart's desire was. Even though it meant disobeying the king's edict, he was more concerned about his relationship with God. We are, from time to time, as politics progresses, supposedly. It's always interesting that those who talk about progressive politics are the ones who want to increase the degree of immorality, who want to undermine previous taboos. And there's all manner of things that 50 years ago, if you'd have said, let's legislate and make this legal, and people would have looked at you and said, that's disgusting. Why on earth would you ever think of such a thing? And now they're considered normal and commonplace. All because the way the wickedness of the human heart has progressed and gone on. You can see the wickedness of the human heart with these people opposed to Daniel. But Daniel was not concerned about them, he was concerned about God. He wanted to address himself to God, and he wasn't going to let any sinful people prevent him from doing so. Daniel survived. Daniel survived for many years. Daniel survived as far as Daniel chapter 9. Indeed, Daniel survived through to the end of chapter 12. But in Daniel chapter 9, we're given the historical background. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25, just a few pages, Jeremiah chapter 25, and to verse 8, we read what God has to say about the punishment that is coming upon Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. And people look at that and say, but Babylon isn't north of Jerusalem, it's east of Jerusalem. So that must be a mistake. No. If you know anything about the geography of the Middle East, you will know that there is such a thing as the Fertile Crescent. It's one of the very first things I learned, I think, in religious studies at school, was about the Fertile Crescent. Now, if we have, this is the Mediterranean over here, we haven't done this for a while, here's the Mediterranean, here's Israel, here's Babylon, and here is a desert. You're not going to attack from Babylon across the desert because most of your troops will die of thirst and heat stroke on the way. What you do is you follow the course of the Tigris and the Euphrates up, 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 and then across and then down from the north into Israel. And so when it says coming from the north, it doesn't mean that the writer is making a mistake talking about coming from Babylon. Most invasions of Israel came either from the north or from the south, Egypt coming round and up. So the king of Babylon was going to come against Israel and the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So Daniel had read this, and he'd read that the period of punishment for Judah, for the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding kingdom, would last for 70 years. So Daniel's been reading Jeremiah, and he's discovered this. And he realizes the time is almost up. So what does Daniel do? Oh, jolly good, we're all going to go home. Although for most of the Jews, it would not be home in the sense that you and I would understand, in that this is where we were born, that's where we came from, we're going back there. Because most of them by this time, after 70 years, had been born in Babylon. But their hearts should have been in the place where God had made certain promises to them. And so in verse 3, Daniel prays. Notice what he prays, how he prays. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We'll come on and deal with prayer and fasting in a later sermon, God willing. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's reminding himself who the God is he's addressing. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We haven't done what we should have done. It's a confession of sin. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. In everything he's saying, God is right, we are wrong. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that were written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, Deuteronomy 28, we've made reference to this before, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. It's what we deserve. It's what we were told would happen if we did the things that we did, if we behaved in the ways we behaved. Yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight into your truth. The calamities that came upon them should have caused them to repent and call upon God for mercy. But such was the state of their hearts, so wicked were they, that they didn't turn to God. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now in the ESV, or at least in this edition of the ESV, that's a column and a quarter. And all it is saying, God, you are right, we are wrong. We have sinned. And that should tell us something. It should tell us that that's how we should respond to God. But when we come to God, we should not come to God saying, look God, I'm worth it. Look God, you should have done this for me. You should have done that for me. You should have done the other for me. You promised me health, wealth and prosperity. Really? Where do you find that? Well, that's what some people think. God, I deserve this. I deserve blessing. Why is my bank account bumping along next to empty and sometimes less than empty? And if any of you think, how can a bank account be less than empty? How can you have a petrol tank that's less than empty? Well, you can't have a petrol tank less than empty, but you can have a bank account that's less than empty. Surely you should send great abundance of cash to us. Doesn't work that way. Because always, when we come to God, we can never say we are worth it. We are only ever sinners. We are only ever those who have offended God. Have you ever done something against another person and your conscience prods you and tells you that what you've done is wrong? And eventually, because your conscience keeps prodding you so much, or because you want something from them, you go and apologise and say, I'm sorry I did that. It's not as bad as you might think, and I was justified in what I did. But I just want to say sorry. But have you said sorry? Have you ever said sorry to anybody? It can be a painful process to realise that you've done something wrong and you seek someone's forgiveness. And what you should do is, if you've done something wrong, you should say to them, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And you don't start adding caveats and saying, but you did this, you did that, you did the other, so it's only fair that I should be nasty to you. No, you should just say, I was wrong. There might be things for which they need to apologise. That's for them to deal with, not for you to deal with. You say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I did not mean to offend you, but I did offend you. I did not mean to hurt you, but I did hurt you. I was wrong. And if that's how we should treat other people, and that is how we should treat other people even more, how should we respond to God? We should never seek in coming to God to justify our sinful actions. What we should say is, Lord, I know I have a sinful heart. And I did these things. I said these things, and I thought these things, and I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Not because you deserve to be forgiven, but because God is gracious and has said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So Daniel begins his prayer to God, having read what the scriptures said. He prayed, and the beginning of his prayer, most of his prayer, was, all of us, have sinned, and we have only received that which we have deserved. But he continues, verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword amongst all who are around us. Well, here were these people. They claim to be God's people, but God clearly has abandoned them. They must be awful people for that to have happened. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We are your people. We are called by your name, and yet we have brought shame upon your name. Vindicate your name. Take us back to the city. Help us to rebuild it and the temple, that your name might be glorified once again. An answer comes. In verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, and made me to understand. And then he goes on, and Gabriel speaks to him about the 70 weeks that are decreed from the time of the going forth of the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, which took place under Cyrus, until the coming of the Messiah. There would be 70 weeks, usually taken to mean 70 weeks of years. 77s, so that's 490 years. And some people have tried to work it out and say it coincides with exactly the day the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on the donkey. Others say it comes exactly to, but we don't need to try and make things so precise. The prophecy here made was fulfilled. All the promises that God made came about with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the new covenant being established through his death and resurrection and ascension on high. And so now we can look back upon this and see how God graciously answered Daniel's prayer. It led to the coming of the Messiah and to the glorious gospel liberties that we now have if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not looking at the prophecy. We're talking about prayer. And we learn from Daniel's prayer the importance of confession, of contrition, of humility. Daniel, I'm sure, would have added many other things. I am but a worm of the dust. I am worthless. I am of no value. Because of my sin. And this nation is of no value because of my sin. What we do learn from this, apart from Daniel's confession, is that he read from the scriptures the promises of God, and he prayed the promises of God. And we can do that too. So we have to be careful that when we read scripture, then we read scripture in its context. Quite often you will hear people praying the promise of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven forgive their sins and heal their land. And so many prayer meetings have been called. That verse has been recited and people pray for the healing of England, of Britain, of the United Kingdom, or whatever country they happen to be in. The only problem is that that promise was not made about this country. It was made concerning ancient Israel. And it's sad to see that they did not hearken to those words, because eventually they were rejected by Nebuchadnezzar, and hence Daniel was in Babylon, and then subsequently they were rejected by the Romans, because they would not humble themselves and pray. And when people say, oh, but now the Jews have come back to Israel, well, I don't see much humility or much praying amongst those who inhabit the land now. It's not because they humbled themselves and prayed. There is a website. The website's address is JewsAgainstZionism.com. And these Jews, they are religious Jews, say that the modern state of Israel is illegal in biblical terms and is sinful because they haven't humbled themselves. So it's fascinating when people who criticize Israel are called anti-Semitic. Can a Jew be anti-Semitic? Interesting question. But when people quote that verse, they need to think about its context. It's not saying that we can pray about this country. What we can say is, Lord, as you made a promise concerning Israel, perhaps you might think the same about this country. And if only all those who profess to be the people of God would humble themselves and pray. Because it is those who believe who are the people of God. It is those who have repented and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who are the people of God. And we should be doing that all the time anyway. And if we are not humble, are we true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the whole process of conversion requires us to be humbled and honest with God and to acknowledge our sin and to cry out to God for forgiveness on the basis of what Christ has done for us. So let's look up God's promises in the scriptures and let's pray them. But let's make sure we are praying the promises that God has made to us and not the promises that God has made to someone else. Also, we should make sure we do not try and water down the scriptures and we seek to follow what the scriptures teach and not try to avoid what the scriptures plainly teach in order to be culturally sensitive. Oh, well, now the government has passed these laws and allowed these things, so therefore we must go along with them. Why? If God says something's wrong, then it's wrong. And we don't follow and pander to the world. We follow what God has said. But we must make sure it's what God has said and not just something that we have adopted as part of our culture. We need to acknowledge our total, complete and utter dependence upon God, our total, complete and utter dependence upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't come to God acknowledging our sin, if we come thinking that God owes us and that we are deserving, then God's not going to listen to our prayers. This long list of confession of sin by Daniel gives us an example that we should follow as we pray. So let us pray that our prayers will be like that, and that as a consequence, God will bless us. And who knows how God will bless us? It might be financially, but it might not be. But there are so many other ways in which we can know great blessing. Let's pray that God blesses us, not because we're worth it, but because he is a great, gracious, and merciful, and loving God. And let us rejoice and give him thanks always, and not just when we do receive answers to our prayers.